Please take your bulletins and turn to pages 14 and 15 for the sermon outline and the text of today's sermon, or in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. The sermon concludes a series that we've been doing in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll continue on in the weeks to come later into the book, but today as something of a review of this important section. The section is important because it comes after verses 1 through 12, which has given us a very complete description of what the gospel is and how unique and special it is. Then, beginning in verse 13 with the word therefore, Peter says, because of the uniqueness and beauty and specialness of the gospel, there are to be consequences, implications, applications. And those are listed beginning in verse 13 through down through verse 21. So again, let us turn there and begin. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word. Let us bow. We do not, O Lord, presume to know your word apart from your spirit, and we certainly cannot apply it apart from your grace. So once again, we come humbly before you, hungry sinners, to be fed by the word of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming the bread of life and for passing on to us this word and for guiding us in understanding it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've said that the controlling verses of this passage are to be found, well, verse 15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. And over the years, the church has often interpreted holiness as something that's very tightly connected to commitment or discipline. But really, the word that Peter uses here and that goes back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, holiness is being separated from, being set off from, being different from. You have been made different because of the grace of God. And we get this even in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. So the controlling idea of holiness is not greater commitment or purity or discipline. The controlling idea of holiness is that we are different, that we are cut off from the rest, that we are set apart to be wholly His in mind and in will and in heart. Just as Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Some have interpreted that as just greater commitment or greater discipline in staying away from certain activities or following certain rules. But Peter is saying here that that's not that at all. It's not about commitment and discipline so much as it is, that's involved to some extent. But the controlling idea is that you have been changed. You have been separated. You have been set apart for something different. A spoon in the Lord's service is just an ordinary spoon. It's just a spoon. But when it's used in the Lord's service, it becomes important and special. A person is just an ordinary person until they become a Christian. But then they are set apart. And this gospel changes them by the Holy Spirit, and it makes them something new. So he says, as a separated person, as someone who has been set apart, I want to give you a description of what this looks like. And that description begins in verse 13. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. We saw in one sermon just a few weeks ago how that passage refers to a mixed metaphor of getting yourself, of rolling up your sleeves and putting your mind to work. Usually when we roll up our sleeves, we put our body to work. But in this case, he says, roll up your sleeves and put your mind to work. In other words, be sober, be self-controlled. Think about it. A Christian's thinking is free from outside influences. We are to be alert and in touch with reality, not dominated by ideology or fantasy. There are many things about heaven that I look forward to. No disease, no sin, no regrets, no pain, no loss, no devil. But one thing I also look forward to is no opinions. When we get to heaven, you will no longer be entitled to my opinion. The Lord's opinion is the only one that rules and reigns there. And one of the nice things about being there is we won't have to listen to what everybody else thinks. We'll just know what the Lord thinks, and that'll be the rule. In the same way, be self-controlled. A Christian's thinking is free from outside influences and opinions. It is neither pessimistic nor optimistic. Christians are sober-minded. We trust people because we're not scared to be let down by them, because we know that Jesus will never let us down. Yet we're also very alert. It says in John 2, of course, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that he didn't trust himself to any man because he knew what was in man. Now that didn't cause him to pull back and reject humans and cloister himself, but he knew very realistically what to expect. Now we know what is in mankind because the Bible tells us. We are neither Pollyannas nor doomsayers. We're not cynics nor naive. This is an entirely different way of thinking. The gospel says, I want you to think as Christ did. And he wasn't a pessimist, nor was he just a sunny optimist. He was always alert and sober and self-controlled, so that whenever the teachers of the law asked him a question, he could answer them. Whenever a little child had a need, he could stoop to that need. Whenever there was a challenge from one of the disciples, he was prepared to meet it with equanimity, grace, and mercy. And so, like unto our Lord, our minds are to be self-controlled, not overly cast down by circumstances. When things happen to us and we become discouraged, we have to say to ourselves, now wait a minute, I've been set apart for the Lord's use. He has a special purpose for me, and I'm going to listen to what the Bible says. The Bible tells me that I'm precious to him, that all is never lost, that he will never leave nor forsake me, that all things work together for good. And so we begin to teach and instruct our minds again to think soberly and self-controlled. Likewise, we don't ever get too puffed up or self-important, because we realize that we are servants of the Lord and that we have nothing except what he has given us. So there's no place for pride. There's no place for boasting except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the mind set apart to his use becomes something very helpful rather than causing us to wander. Likewise, the heart. He says in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Strangers, translated perhaps more clearly as resident aliens, living permanently in a land while a citizen of another country. Paul said our citizenship is in heaven. Never forget that. You live here, you work here, you're building a life here, you have a family here, you have all kinds of possessions here, but never forget that you are to live as strangers here in reverent fear. We are not immigrants seeking assimilation. We are not tourists seeking just to watch and observe things. We are exiles. We are exiles living in this world with the values of our true country, which is to serve and to worship the true and only King. A holy person's attitude is neither one of retreat nor assimilation to this world. The early Christians got this so right that this letter to Diognetus, which is undated but clearly very early, describes the Christians of the early centuries as in this way. Christians busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They marry and have children, but do not kill unwanted babies. They are persecuted by all, yet they love everyone. They share their table with everyone, but they do not share their beds with everyone. They are poor, but make many rich. They are short of everything, but have plenty of all things. Living in another country, with our perspective in heaven, resident aliens, citizens of country X or country Y this 4th of July week, but always remembering where our ultimate destination and true identity lie. We don't have to carry a special card. We're reminded by the Holy Spirit. So since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here. What does that mean? Well, in the sex-crazed world, it means that sex is renewal between man and woman committed personally to each other and exclusively to each other. That's why it was created, and that's what it was created for. Any other use of it is a perversion of its ultimate purpose and destiny. And of course, our culture and all cultures have sought in many different ways to pervert God's design. Diognetus lived in a culture that certainly did, but he recognized that Christians would share their table with everyone, but they do not share their beds with everyone. It also means simple living, the letter says. God is our wealth, so we care much less about possessions. We give it away. We share it. This becomes important to us, not just one of the things we do. It becomes a passion. And he notices it. They are poor, but they make many rich. They give it away. They help people. Not just rich in terms of possessions, but also in terms of time and assistance and care and concern. They're persecuted. They're short of everything, but they have plenty of all things. They're persecuted. We really forgive. We know that people can change. Persecuted, yet they love everyone. Wasn't it Jesus who said that we should love our enemies, that we should turn the other cheek, that we should go a second mile? Someone who has been set apart to God's service is not just more committed or more disciplined, they're more loving. A committed and disciplined person can be hard, focused, intense, and detached. They're into whatever they're into, whether it's physical development or reading or pursuit of the arts. They're really focused on that. They're really disciplined. They're really committed to that. And they can be pretty self-absorbed, can't we? Pretty caught up in who we are and what we're doing. And we can appear to the world to be highly disciplined and very committed and yet as cold as ice and as unfeeling as can be and as ungiving as possible. But not these Christians. They are persecuted by all, yet they love all. And then finally, they don't kill unwanted babies. Interesting that this should be mentioned. We are to enlarge the circle of protected life. People are not property. Trust the weak with respect. When I go into nursing homes these days, I just wonder, how long will it be? How long will it be before it's openly promoted that such folks should just be eliminated? They're pitiful. They can't do anything productive. Let's get rid of them. There's a certain logic there. Their life is over. They're in the way. It's very expensive. Maybe that's next. We live in a culture that values only itself, the strong and the capable and the well-to-do. Christians busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They marry and have children, but do not kill unwanted babies or anyone else in need of mercy. They're persecuted by all, yet they love everyone. They share their table with everyone, but they do not share their beds with everyone. They are poor, but make many rich. They are short of everything, but have plenty of all things. Wouldn't that be great to be true of us? Would that someone would write that of me and you in this generation and have it be true. So mind and heart are involved, but also the will. Verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. What are our motives? No one has ever done, ultimately, something that they did not want to do. We make decisions based on what we most want to do. And he says we should set our hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So he's saying there should be a future orientation to our will. We're not just concerned about today. We are vitally concerned about the Christ to be revealed in the time to come. So our hope is to be set fully. I mean, he couldn't say it more strongly. If you want commitment, here it is. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Look forward to heaven. Implicit in everything that this letter gives us at the top of page 15, implicit in this is that we are aliens here. This is not our home. We're not building kingdoms here. We have our eyes focused on tomorrow and on the future. That's why we busy ourselves on earth, but know our citizenship is heaven. That's why we marry and have children, but do not kill unwanted babies, because our eyes are on the future. If this world is all there was, then we might be tempted. But we have been told that there's another world and a Christ coming back to establish a new heavens and a new earth. So as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And we talked about that. But I want to get on to how can we want a holy life so that we get it. Here's the problem. On Sunday, we want it. But on Wednesday, we don't. On Tuesday and during devotions, we want it. But Saturday night, we don't. How is it that we could want a holy life, not just be cajoled into it, pushed into it by our parents or by some other authority? Verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things, but with unperishable, that you were redeemed. Here's the reason why we are motivated to want this life. For is the key word. Verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear, because you know that it was not with perishable things. Think about what it was that bought you. Why are you reading these words? Why are you here today? Because you and I have been bought with an imperishable product called the blood of Jesus Christ. If you want to be holy, as I say in the second bullet there, what do you tell yourself? That I'm tired of my bad habits, I need to reform myself, I need a new resolution? Or I admire him or her and I want to be like them? Or I can do anything if I put my mind to it? No. Those things don't work. And the Bible never uses them as motivations. That's human wisdom. That's sort of self-improvement motivation. That is not the motivation of the Scriptures. Not that I'm tired of my bad habits and I'm going to give them up. Or I admire him or her and I want to be like them, so I'm going to reform myself and be more committed and disciplined. Or I can do anything because I put my mind to it. No. You look at how much you mean to him. That's what the Bible says is the motivation. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, when I look and see what he did for me, I pour contempt on all my pride. I call him my richest gain. And everything that I have in this world I count but loss. The Bible's counsel is to go to the cross and look at the ocean of love that is there. That's what verse 18 is about. For you know, you're going to be holy. This is the only motivation for holiness. Not many sermons on it. Not a teacher or a preacher or an example of it. The only motivation for holiness that the Bible gives is that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. That's the motivation for holiness. And he closes with that. And it's woven throughout the Bible from beginning to end. You will only be as holy as you are aware of what your sin cost Jesus. See, holiness flows from an awareness of what he did for us. Not from a motivational sermon, or from being browbeaten, or by holding up a glorious example of holiness, but only by the one who gave himself completely for you. He did not have to do it. He wasn't asked to do it. In fact, he was rejected. You and I will only be as holy as we are aware of what our sin cost Jesus. And when we act wickedly, when we act selfishly, when we allow our evil desires to overcome us and control us, it's because we have lost sight of the cross. It's that simple. We have depreciated what he did for us there. And we have said, that was little or nothing. I've got something better. I'm pursuing something more fulfilling. Oh, no. When you receive criticism, ask yourself, where is my hope? In my reputation or in grace? Put yourself into the whole commitment to Christ by being set apart to him, for he has sanctified himself for our sakes. Make them holy, he prays in John 17, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sanctify them to me. Separate them off unto me. Not have them be more disciplined or more committed, but take them and remove them and bring them to me. And I will sanctify them. I will make them holy. For you see, holiness and happiness are the same thing. You cannot be happy and be unholy. Men and women are trying like crazy to make that happen. To do what they want to find happiness, and it never works for more than a moment. Happiness comes from being set apart and recognizing that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. You weren't just set free from slavery to sin by the simple transaction of coinage. A deal wasn't just struck in terms of a price, but you were redeemed at something that is without cost. Because you are that valuable. You are that important to him. That he wouldn't just send an angel down with a few coins and buy you out of slavery. Or he wouldn't just send the prophets down to speak a word and set you free. He sent his son, his only son, to come and to live and to die. And with his blood, redeem us, not with the perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, we've heard this before. but we forgot it. That's the point. Sunday morning we hear it. Wednesday morning we forget. This is simple, but it is difficult. Continue to hold before you the sacrifice of Christ for you on your behalf. And thank Him for it. And you'll have all the motivation to a separated life that you would ever need. See what He did for you. And you will need no call to commitment or discipline. You'll just melt. He is committed to making you perfect and asks us to love Him back wholly. That's all. I return to what I said earlier. The central question of Peter's life and his relationship with Jesus occurred after the resurrection on the beach, after they'd had breakfast, when he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And until that point in time, the answer really was no. I love myself. And I love what you might be able to do for me if you would throw off these rotten Gentiles. And if you would give me maybe a place of position in the kingdom that is to come. That was the substance of Peter's heart to that point. And it was clearly revealed when he was accosted by that woman outside Herod's palace and said, "You were with him. You're a Galilean. You know that man." And he said, "I do not. I do not. I do not." He might as well have said, "I don't love him. I don't love him. I don't love him. I love me." But because the answer to the question changed, and because Peter's no became a yes, then everything else in his life changed. His attitude toward the Gentiles, his attitude toward service, his willingness to die for the kingdom of God, and his willingness to go and proclaim it to others. Everything in his life changed because the answer to that question changed. And who wouldn't love someone who did what Jesus did for us? Can we say, "Okay, thank you, Jesus, but it's not enough"? Actually, we do. I do. Sometimes I worry I'll get struck by lightning in here by preaching. He knows I'm not doing all this stuff. He knows what my heart is like. Bam! That would impress, wouldn't it? That'd scare us. Unfortunately, he hasn't done that yet. But he has every reason to. I haven't attained some lofty place where holiness just exudes out of my body like breathing. It's still a struggle. It's still a wrestling. It's still a reminder to myself that I really am loved by someone who will not stop loving me. How can we want a holy life so that we get it? The answer is very simple. It's just difficult, that's all. And simplicity is this: because He gave everything for you, and you are of value to Him. You are very important to Him. You are beyond price. For He gave His only Son and separated Himself from Him for a period of time that had not happened in all of eternity. He did that because you are significant. He came out of His way, down to earth, suffering upon the cross, without anybody really understanding what was happening at that moment, except Him and His Father. And then He says, "Come and be mine. Do you love me? Then come and be mine. And I'll make you happy. I'll give you the fulfillment that you want. Not because you're more committed than somebody else. Not because you're more disciplined. But because you love me back." That's it. That's the key. Do you love Him back? Of course you do. Jesus said just a little mustard seed is enough of faith to become a great tree with all the birds of the air finding shade in it. So We're not talking today about a lot of holiness or a lot of love. We're talking just about a simple answer, yes, Lord. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord, we make this thing too hard. We think it's a matter of giving things up or living a disciplined and committed life that is impressive to the world. The world isn't impressed by disciplined and committed people because such people are always very self-absorbed. What the world cares about is itself. And if we're going to go to the world, and if we're going to care about other people, it can only be because we have been inexhaustibly loved. And you have given us that love and that precious blood of Christ. We thank you for it. And this day, as we remember our independence and freedoms that have come as a result of political and military action, we are especially grateful for the beauty of Jesus' love, the sacrifice that he gave, and the fullness of his reward that is now given to us. So I pray this morning as we gather that you would remind us that the pathway to holiness is simply by loving you back. Help us to do so, to stand and survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And to thank you, oh, to thank you, that you loved us while we were yet sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.